Well, let's return to John's Gospel. You can see in the bulletin there that we'll read John 19, verse 5, through to verse 24 of the same chapter. John 19, 5, through to verse 24. You may recall how last Lord's Day we considered some of the verses we're about to read. Last Lord's Day, basically we got up to the point where Pilate dispensed with any attempt to release Christ and delivered him over to be crucified. Let's read part of that again and then press on to verse 24. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Jesus answered him. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Therefore they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Amen. I believe that almost all of you have been here in recent weeks when we've worked through John 18 and John 19, the account of our Lord's suffering, and now here in 19, his crucifixion. If my computer is to be believed, there are in these two chapters 80% of the references to a king in the whole Gospel of John. To be more specific, in John's chapters here, or all 21 of them, we read the word king some 20 times, almost once a chapter. Of these 20 occasions, you'll find 16 of them in chapters 18 and 19. To be more specific, you'll find 16 of them from chapter 18, verse 33, through to the passage where we just finished off. 16 twentieths or 4/5 of all the references to kings in this gospel are crammed into just a few verses at the end of chapter 18 and through to the half of chapter 19. John did not do that because he had insufficient vocabulary. Rather, he emphasizes for us time and time again the identity of Christ as king in quite an unequivocal and deliberate manner. John wants all of us, even by listening to the words of Pilate, even by listening to the words of the high priests, John wants all of us to know that here is Christ the King. If that majestic and royal status is presented in these few verses from the end of 18 through to 19, if that's the status presented there, what would you say is the state or condition of this king's life in those very same verses? You've got to say it's anything but royal. The state or condition of Christ's life in chapter 18 and 19 is not one of royalty and majesty. It's one of shame and ignominy. John brings the two together quite intentionally. That's what I want to try and lay before you tonight. I want to consider the data, the facts, and then the spiritual significance or the teaching that we derive from the scriptural data or information. Let's first consider Christ's royal status as it's presented in the narrative here. If you just look at the text with me, and I'll try and gallop through a few verses here. Go back to verse 33 of chapter 18. There, Pilate's already been questioning Christ. He's gone back out to the Jews, and verse 33 of 18 reads, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Three verses later, you have Christ giving a fairly clear-cut answer about his kingship. Verse 36 there, saying that it's not of this world. Pilate responds in the very next verse, 37, repeating the question, but inquiring more as to the manner. Are you a king then? And as that chapter continues, you'll see there in the penultimate verse of the chapter, Pilate, yes, mocking, but using irony to bring to our attention a plain truth. Pilate, in the last but one verse, says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" We've scarcely gone into chapter 19, and look there at verse 2 and 3. The soldiers, they twist a crown for Christ, a crown which might have been a cruel imitation, as we said, of a deity and the radiance of light from the head of a divine being. And look what they give him, the royal purple robe. And what do they say? "Hail, King of the Jews." Read on just to verse 12 there. This is the speech of the high priests and so on. Here, in trying to trap Pilate, they say that you're not Caesar's friend. "If you have mercy on one such as this individual who makes himself a king." He's speaking against Christ. And then two or three verses later, Pilate taunting the crowds. You see in verse 14, he presents Jesus declaring, "Behold your king." They call out for his crucifixion. Pilate mocks, saying, "Shall I crucify your king?" Their response, again, an issue of kingship. No king but Caesar. And then, having called down judgment upon themselves, John takes us away from the Jews to a climax of Christ's identification as king, with a placard that was nailed above his head, there in verse 19. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Declared in three languages, so that there couldn't possibly be anybody who wouldn't know what this was all about. Now, there's the data about Christ's kingship in this passage. What does it all add up to? What's its significance? For your common people in Jerusalem and Judea at this time, the title King of the Jews was a title loaded with historical significance. The Romans hadn't occupied and ruled Palestine for that many years prior to the birth of our Lord, probably about 60. You know, they'd been a power in the background prior to that, sure. But it was almost 60 or 61 years before our Lord was born that the Romans took control of Palestine. Before that, for maybe 80 or so years, the Maccabees, or the Maccabean family, called the Hasmoneans, had ruled Judah and Jerusalem. You might remember when we were studying the book of Daniel, we saw how certain prophecies there pointed to this wicked man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He did his worst to destroy Judaism and was opposed by these Maccabean brothers, and originally their father too, and they established a mini kingdom. And for some time, as I say, about 80 years, that was looked to as the continuation of the people of Israel there in the holy city. The title King of the Jews was adopted by them and used by them in a highly patriotic and independent manner. Pilate would have probably been aware of this, aware at least of the historical connotation. And from Pilate's point of view, that would have presented quite a problem. There was a Jewish historian, Josephus, who tells us clearly what the problem was. Josephus wrote, and I dare say Pilate would have agreed with these words if he'd actually read them, "Judea was infested with brigands, and anyone might make himself king of the Jews with a band of rebels." You see, for the common Jewish man, this idea of king of the Jews was one of political and social rebellion, overthrow of the wicked overlords, and re-establishing the good old Jewish kingdom. It came with a lot of Old Testament literature attached to it. Those looking for the King of the Jews were looking for another David figure, another Hezekiah, another Judas Maccabeus even. So that's what most would have understood by this title. It's difficult for us to figure out how the high priests used it specifically, but I think it's fair for us to assume that while they would pay lip service to the Old Testament Messiah coming again as king, they were certainly very comfortable in their situation. From the time of Christ onwards, it was reckoned that the Jewish temple was one of the richest institutions in the so-called civilized world. The pilgrims that came to the feasts, you will recall, had to change their unclean Gentile money. It was a great, great source of income. When the temple was sacked, it was set on fire, we believe, by the Jews, in an effort to stop the Romans getting the gold that was hidden there. And then the Romans, of course, used that fire to try and break open rocks and melt these gold reserves so that they would flow out and be discovered. That's somewhat of a tangent, but my point is simply the high priests would have been comfortable with their situation. Yes, we want to get rid of the Romans, but at the same time, we're quite happy with the status quo. So they don't really want anyone approximating to a king of the Jews who would deliver politically. They certainly don't want a king of the Jews who will bring spiritual deliverance and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins was the very way they maintained their monopoly. So here's that title being bandied back and forth. Christ presented as the King of the Jews. And you see here also that even though Pilate uses the name mockingly, even though the Jews may use the title in ignorance, John is laying before us here a clear point of significance, not just in social terms, but in the terms of God's plan of salvation, in terms of the spread of God's work throughout the Bible. What we're reading here at the end of chapter 18 and beginning of chapter 19 is Pilate's malice serving God's end. It's the high priest's apostasy accomplishing God's work, all revolving around Christ Jesus as King of his people. John 18 and 19, hours, then minutes before Christ's death, proclaim to us Christ's actual identity. Every time, even in mockery, we read that Christ is King of the Jews here. John the Apostle and the Holy Spirit is declaring to us an anticipation of the victory that's about to be accomplished. Christ, in his death, defeated sin, the death, and the devil. Christ, in his death, is seen as King. Now, I'll come to that a little more fully in a moment. We, of course, here today, we use the title of King quite regularly, with some ease, even familiarity. But when I say Christ is King of God's people, what does that actually mean? The children could tell me, oh, it means he sits in heaven and rules, because isn't that what kings do? There's a whole lot more to it than that. Christ is King because he, as the Saviour, defeated sin, death, and the devil, and now is always calling out of the world to himself his people. And that calling is an exercise of Christ's kingly authority. Try and tie this in a way this morning. Children, I talked this morning about getting into the White House. You can't get in because you say you know President Obama, but if he knows you, you get in immediately. Christ, in his kingly authority, calls to him all those who've been given to him by the Father before time. He calls and calls and calls his people to himself until that last day when he comes again to judge as King. And as King, the King that is pointed to here in these verses, Christ is ruling his people. He rules his church by giving his church officers or leaders, by giving them laws, even by giving censure or discipline. All that is part of how Christ visibly governs his church. Where a church exists that lets anything go, and you can do whatever you want, and there's no consequences at all, you have a church that has stepped away from the authority of Christ Jesus. In classical Reformed theology, church discipline is one of the three marks of the true church because it identifies the church as belonging to Christ and under his authority and demonstrating the outworking of his rule. You see, until Christ returns, He outworks his rule in his church by raising up leaders and by exercising his authority through them. But he also exercises his kingly authority by providing for his people. That's something a king should do. Now, historically in monarchies like the UK, that's been reversed. The people pay their taxes to the king, so they provide for the king. Classically, in scripture, the ideal king is the one who provides for his people. Christ provides first by sending saving grace to us, the gift of faith. Christ provides by blessing and rewarding obedience. Christ's provision as king is also to frustrate disobedience, to correct, to restore. And Christ as king here and now, because he is the saviour or mediator, he also protects his people. Yes, he provides for them, he protects them. He defends them as their king. He supports us under all circumstances and guards us against temptation and suffering that would crush us if it wasn't restrained. Now, those are some of the ways in which Christ is king because he is saviour. And there's a way in which all this is summed up in those 16 statements. King, king, kingdom, king, king. King of the Jews. The words of scorn, the words of condemnation, the words that stood or were written on that placard above Christ's head. Even as he stood there, you know, beaten and bloodied and whipped and carrying his cross on what we presume to be the Via Dolorosa. All those words in those circumstances said, here is the king and the leader. But as we read that narrative, the state of Christ's life was anything but royal. What we read of in chapter 18 and chapter 19 is the painful, shameful, and cursed death on the cross. And those are words from our own confessional standards. Look at the data again with me. As you cast your eyes over the passage and recall what you've read there, you'll see first that shame was heaped upon Christ in the way that he was denied justice. There is nothing honourable and dignified about being told, I find no fault in this man. Oh, but we're not going to release him, we'll punish him anyway. Chapter 19, verse 1, Christ is scourged. You might remember I commented on this and said it was probably the least brutal of the three types of Roman flogging. The least brutal being called fistachio. It was for petty crime and it was there as a measure designed primarily to humiliate. Christ didn't deserve it. But it was inflicted upon him. Then there's that 19th chapter continues. Beaten and mocked by the soldiers. And the mockery, ignominy was heaped up upon our Lord. He was then taken back out onto the pavement by Pilate. Behold your king. His scorn was amassed. And then delivered over to be crucified, where in all probability that most brutal scourging, what they call the flagellation, often it led to hypovolemic shock of blood loss. That was the shame and the suffering heaped upon our Lord. And all that's even before you get to Calvary. By verse 17 and verse 18, Christ is presented as the guilty criminal, guilty of heinous crime, carrying the crossbeam of his own cross. And then verse 18, we read, they crucified him. Death itself. The greatest shame that could be heaped upon him. The gospel writers do go into some detail about the crucifixion. And allow me to share some of those particulars with you. Crucifixion appears to have been pioneered by the Persians, adopted by the Greeks, and then handed on to the Romans. It seems that the Romans applied themselves with most precision to crucifixion, figuring out particular ways in which it could be carried out to enhance pain and prolong death. Crucifixion was such a horrid and shameful punishment that Roman citizens could never be executed this way apart from written edict from the emperor himself. That's how bad it was. The guilty party, or in Christ's case, the innocent party, would be stripped naked, scourged with that whip that I've spoken of in the past, that would rip the flesh off the back and the buttocks, exposing major blood vessels. Sometimes we read of breaking even ribs. And then they would be compelled to carry the main horizontal beam of the cross from the place of judgment outside the city to a place of execution, often close to an entry point into the city. Normally there, the vertical beams were permanently fixed. At arriving at that place outside the city, we'll come back to that later, at arriving at that place, the guilty party would be made to lie down with arms spread across the horizontal beam. I'm told, I haven't read the source documents, but I'm told there are records of criminals suffering major blood loss when they were made simply to lie on the crossbeam because their backs were already torn up so much. There, they were nailed to the cross through the upper wrist or forearm. The Romans knew how to avoid piercing the ulnar artery or the radial artery. With both arms nailed in that position, they were lifted, and they and the crossbeam put on top of the vertical beam. As a child growing up, I remember watching movies like Spartacus with Kirk Douglas, I think. And there's the masses, and there's Kirk Douglas way up. It seems that just wasn't the case. The vertical beam might be 7 or 8 feet high, and that's all. And the accused would be placed on top of that. Their feet then nailed to the vertical beam. Sometimes a little wooden plank was added to serve as some kind of half seat. This was not an act of compassion. It was simply added to try and give the suffering criminal half a hope so that they'd fight a bit and prolong and resist death. But they couldn't. They just enhanced and drew out their own agony. Death would come usually by a heart attack from blood loss or from asphyxiation. The peculiar body position means that one can exhale but not inhale. To inhale, you'd have to push on your feet to take the weight off the shoulders so your lungs could fill with air. Pushing on the feet with a nail driven through it, of course, was simply designed to accentuate the agony in a non-terminal manner. And the crucified criminals would remain in that position, in that state, sometimes for days. It's conceivable that exposure could kill them, or even vultures and such like. That was the shame at a most physical level that Christ underwent. But there's more to it than that. I don't want to labour the horror of the cross, but I don't want you to be ignorant of the key elements of it. Crucifixion for the Jews had greater shame because of Old Testament teaching. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we're told of a man who has been executed for a capital crime. His body shall not remain all night upon a tree. It will be put on a tree for display of deterrent and so on. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that your land may not be defiled. Now, you want to know what that means? Listen to one of the best Old Testament scholars ever, a guy called the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 3, he tells us what all that is about. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The Jews knew that death for a capital offence was the most severe punishment that could be handed down. And they were told by God himself, where the man hangs, it might be on a pole or on a tree or a wooden edifice of some kind, where a man hangs in that manner, it is demonstrated that not only is he deprived of his life and his place in civil society, he is cursed by God. It's a divine aspect to it as well. Paul's point in Galatians, looking back to Deuteronomy, is simply to say that Christ, hanging on the cross, suffered the infinite shame of divine judgment. It wasn't simply the physical shame of an awful, awful physical death. It was the shame of bearing the curse or anger of God, God's punishment. Just as that Old Testament criminal lay exposed before God and was damned by God as guilty, as a wrongdoer, so too Christ was taken away from God's people outside the city. He was accursed. On him the infinite punishment for our sins was placed by the Father's express or stated determined action. Hebrews 13 tells us that we who love the Lord Jesus should go outside the camp, should follow our Lord Jesus, suffering shame, identifying ourselves with him in his sacrificial death. Death is the consequence of sin. And in our culture, death is sanitized. Few people today actually are with someone at time of death. But if you've been in that situation, you'll see and you'll know that alien experience, that experience that's contrary to all, where all that this person was, all their life, all their potential, their capacity, is taken. And a Christian will know, and believers too, if their conscience is sufficiently awake, they'll know that's the result of what happened during life. The wages of sin is death. And that's shame, that's punishment. But Christ had not sinned. Christ was the sinless one. Christ was the one whose moral life had perfectly matched all the demands of divine righteousness. Yet still, body and soul were separated. Body and soul in him in whom the two had existed in perfect union. So here we have the abnormality of the King of God's people, and the shame and pain of the curse of death on the cross. And there's a connection between the two. It might be easy for us to think of Christ as the great King in his 3 years of ministry, when he's showing his authority over death, raising Lazarus, when he's walking on water, when he's silencing demons. We can see that. But how do you see kingship in John 18 and John 19? Well, Christ's kingship is part and parcel of his work as Messiah. We're not talking here about Christ and his eternal divine being king. That's a bit separate. What we're talking about here is Christ's kingship as Redeemer, as Mediator. And wouldn't you agree that in Christ's own 3 years ministry, one of the ways his authority was seen was in his power to pronounce forgiveness of sins? Of course. And what are we seeing at the cross? Not just the pronouncement of sin, but that combat action that accomplishes full forgiveness of sin. John tells us in Revelation 13 that Christ was the Lamb, the Saviour, who was slain before the foundation of the world. And here at this point in history, 2,000 years ago, he's climaxing that work. He's accomplishing that work. We haven't got to the part yet in verse 30 where he cries out, "It is finished." But every declaration that Christ is King, Christ is King, Christ is King, is a promise that he will finish his work as the representative head and leader of God's people. At Calvary, Christ is supremely accomplishing the forgiveness of our sins, which were infinitely offensive and rendered us completely guilty. At Calvary, Christ is engaging in battle with temptation, and he's defeating sin. He's defeating sin as it made its fullest and most awful attack on him himself. And he's defeating sin in its domination in our lives. At Calvary, Christ in his perfect obedience is almost accomplishing the essence of his work as Saviour. His supreme obedience is the point in my understanding where his priestly work and his kingly work overlap. Children, who killed Goliath? Who? David. David stood as the captain, the hero, the representative of all God's people. And what were God's people doing? Hiding in their tents or ducking out of sight, moaning, complaining, fear and trembling. David stepped forward. Christ does the same at Calvary. Christ is the King who alone stood against our enemy and his enemy that afternoon. And Christ, as the book of Hebrews again, the captain of salvation, was the victor. The cross was a battle. It was a battle where our leader could have called down legions of angels. But instead he stood himself as the leader far, far greater than Daniel or any other human being. And he defeated the evil one. So you see here, at the time and in the state of greatest shame, greatest weakness, Christ's kingship shines forth. Can you not love your Saviour? Is he not beautiful in his majesty? Isn't his... I don't want to keep repeating vocabulary, but my vocabulary is so limited. Isn't the sublime nature of his power as manifest in silent suffering captivating? Isn't the self-possession and composure of this one transfixing to your thoughts and your hearts? Christ is majestic in his kingship, in death, as well as in life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for our King's greatest victory. We think of his death, and we cannot separate it from his resurrection. But we thank you and praise you that there in the greatest suffering and greatest shame, full salvation and the binding of the strong man was accomplished. We praise you for our Lord and Saviour in his name. Amen.